Thank you once again for bringing us together, for giving us the opportunity to go over your word, to go over the scriptures. We ask that you be with us as we do so, as we learn and share with one another. And we ask that we glean something new from this text, Father, that we learn, that we take what we learn with us and for our walk with you. So in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's look at the challenge from last week before anything else. The challenge from last week raised, Luke 12 ends with Christ talking about settling matters before facing judgment. Choose one strained relationship in your life this week and take one concrete step toward peace. You don't have to break down every barrier, but make a conscious effort to remove bitterness and pursue reconciliation. If you can, do more than simply pray over it. Make a phone call, send a text, apologize, or forgive. And I know this one is probably fairly difficult to talk about, even if you did explore it and it did go very well. So feel free to either, I would highly suggest no names if you do feel like sharing. And feel free to even talk about a circumstance that happened in the past as opposed to one that happened this week. I'll leave the sermon on how to approach this otherwise up to you. But I'm curious, did anybody kind of take action on this one, and how did it go?
I was just reminded of, we have different lessons each week in Embrace Grace, and one of the ones this past Sunday was about, like, forgiving other people, and one of the, like, exercises that we did was just, like, writing a letter to that person, not that we're sending them something, but just, like, kind of what you want to say to them, and, like, forgiving them, and talking about the importance of, like, forgiving somebody else, even when they don't necessarily ask you for forgiveness, because forgiveness is more for you and for your relationship with God, and to be able to move forward and not hold grudges or, you know, against someone else. So I was able to do that exercise and kind of pray about it. If it's somebody that I don't ever see myself reaching out to and like telling them I apologize to them, but it's somebody that I still kind of hold sort of a grudge towards or resentment towards that I've been trying to forgive continually. It's kind of like a daily thing.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's an example I can think of for that season.
Yeah, I appreciate that. And it does work both ways, right? For your specific instance, you're doing an exercise to forgive others, but sometimes it also helps to, like, kind of reach back and think, what do I need to apologize for? What have I been kind of holding in? I know for me personally, there are things I've done in the past. I'm like, oh, that was so dumb. That was so dumb. I need to reach out to this person and really clear the air, because they're certainly holding a grudge against me, and I completely, it's justified. And then I reach out and they're like, what are you talking about? But sometimes we're holding that in our hearts, and sometimes we do need to apologize, and other times maybe not. But yeah, I like that, and kind of just mention it goes both ways as well. Anybody else? Yeah.
Well, I'm glad you asked that challenge. I've been retired for so long, I haven't antagonized a lot of people, except my own family, probably. But I've always been a very opinionated person.
And sure.
Due to the nature of the work I did, I had to express my opinion quite often.
Absolutely.
And, and the other people that I dealt with, they were very opinionated too. So we were constantly having minor clashes. And sometimes it'd be over legal points or things like parliamentary procedure differences, things that, you know, about spend, how we spend money.
Always a point of contention,
and,
money, yeah.
And different opinions on how to negotiate things. But I remember one particular fellow, he and I really had almost a major fallout. But we both just expressed our opinion why we felt the way we did, and just sort of let it go like that. And we actually became closer over it.
Really?
Yeah, when this person got an extremely good position and with a lot of power, he didn't forgive me. he come back and they needed someone for a very special project or so, traveling around the country doing things.
Yeah.
And the guy got the job because of him. Because he knew that I would be honest with him, and if I had any difficulties, I would explain it to him. Even if we did disagree, he would respect my opinion.
Absolutely, and that's the benefit of being forthright with other people. Like, the concern is that we have a disagreement with somebody, and we kind of let that build up. Like, whether it be resentment, or kind of we shirk away from it, we don't want to talk about it. But the healthy thing to do is address it immediately. Don't get to the point where you have to come back years later and be like, I messed up, right?
There's two principles I learned in that room. In that, in the time I worked in the UAW, was that nobody likes to be second fiddle.
Yeah.
And the other was that that it's easier to stand up to people that are really not close to you as it is to your friends.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And your family.
You're more concerned. It's easier to stand up to others. It's the same concept of why people are so mean when they're behind a computer screen or behind a keyboard. They don't know anybody on the other side. They could be talking to just a faceless entity. It doesn't matter to them what they say or how they word things, because that relationship isn't important to them. That doesn't justify rude or inappropriate behavior by any means. That is the logic behind it. A lot of times we will kind of refrain from even speaking the truth with those that are close to us because we're afraid to harm the relationship, when in reality we should be being as genuine as we can with that person while saying everything with love, saying everything with kindness, again striving to avoid a situation where we have to come back and apologize and tear down walls and rebuild the relationship. But yeah, and I appreciate you sharing, truly. And we can do one more, yeah.
Well, it's not so much one more as it is. I've always had a thing in my head where I understand where I have to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Mm-hmm. And part of that is trying to confront not just the people I don't know, but the ones that I do know as well. Even if it kind of harms the relationship, whether with a family member or with a friend, if they're willing to listen to me, Well then, you've made a friend. But if they ignore you or just get angry with you and stay angry, well, shame on them. But there's really not a whole lot to do to control that.
Yeah, you're speaking of the realm of sharing the gospel, yeah.
But the thing is, the bottom line is, I've done my part with the fear and trembling.
Yeah, now, I mean that's why we're called so strongly toward discernment, because there are situations where it's like, this relationship might be strained because of my faith. So how can I approach this in a way that is, like we already said, as genuine and as loving as possible, to the point where if they push back, if they reject me because of it, I have nothing to be ashamed of. I have nothing, no need to come to them and apologize. If I shared my faith well and correct and with love, That's kind of what we're always aiming for, and I'm sure you've kind of been in that same situation many times. Yeah. All right. I appreciate you all sharing. I know that one in particular, we've done it before, or a variant of it before, that one, but it's a tough one. It absolutely is. But let's get out our Bibles. We're going to be in Luke 13. We just finished up Luke 12 last week. I always get excited when we move into a new chapter. So last week, kind of the end of Luke 12, was Christ talking about division, how it is a necessity in the Christian journey, how he came to divide people over the gospel, and how we as Christians should kind of thrive in that division, healthy division, knowing that we can and should be having conversations with those people who disagree with us, as long as we're bringing the message to them with love. Christ talked about certainty, how back then and still in this day, we love certainty. We love knowing when things are going to happen. We look at clouds, meteorologists, and whatnot. We love knowing when things are going to happen, where they're going to happen, at what time, in what area. We love certainty. And what Christ really kind of got on the people of that day for was they had been prepared. They had been given certainty. They had been given the good news, and they still couldn't discern it. And then we kind of left off on that idea of making peace with our adversaries before judgment. We moved into Luke 13 a little bit. I think we left off on verse 5 is what I have in my notes. And we kind of talked about the historicity of the gospel. That's more my bread and butter. How there are two really tragedies that are mentioned in the first couple verses of Luke 13. One is the mingling of the blood with the sacrifice of the Galileans, the slaughter of the Galileans that had occurred, and then a tower fell, collapsed, and 18 souls were lost there. And I mentioned that what I read out of that is how interesting it is that the scriptures are only sourced for those things, how we wouldn't know about certain historical events without the Bible, and how we can and should be using the Bible as a historical source, as a historical reference. And I wish secular society did that more, because there is so much value in that maybe we only see as Christians. But we're in verse 6 here in Luke 13, if you got your Bibles out. And we're gonna go through as much as we can this evening. Let's go ahead and look at verse 6. It reads, "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down.'" So before I go in depth on this, I want to see if we can try and tackle this parable ourselves. So I'll poll you guys. What is Christ saying here? What is the meaning of this parable in verses 6 through 9?
I think it has a lot to do with letting someone mature in their walk with God. Sometimes it takes others longer to understand what their relationship to God ought to be. If they have been fertilized and bear fruit, then their soul may be saved. But if they never do,
yeah, I think that'll be awesome. I think that is a valid interpretation of it. It is absolutely true that faith is not a one-day journey. It's something that takes an entire lifetime to develop.
Yeah, I think it's quite similar to the parable of the sower.
Sure.
What happens to the seed that falls on the rock or falls on the poor soil? You may be teaching me the gospel, but maybe I have such little fundamental education on the scriptures that scratching my head. I want to do right, but I don't know what is right.
Yeah.
So you're going to have to go out there and give you some food.
Yeah.
And help me out so that I can catch up.
Yeah, we're planted, but we've yet to bear fruit. You're in the faith, you know of the Bible, but you've yet to really demonstrate or take on that knowledge and live it through.
That's common in a lot of people.
Yeah, it absolutely is. And hence why he's telling it here. Absolutely. Anybody else have a stab at it? Yeah?
I think the 3 years is significant.
How so?
Christ's ministry on the earth is 3 years.
It's true. Yeah. It's rough. I would say, yeah. I haven't gone into the details on the years, but I think that's pretty spot on. Three years could very well be represent a lifetime for... Yeah, a lifetime of ministry, a lifetime of all of the gospel. And anybody else?
Well, I think it's even though it was 3 years, what was done in those 2 years to enhance the chances that tree would be able to do fruit? So I know that when we used to have apple trees, you had to trim them. You didn't trim them, you wouldn't get apples. You'd get apples, but they'd be full of worms.
Yeah.
So maybe it was referring to when he said, "Well, just let's wait this one more year," and then he began to cultivate. He began to provide what it needed, what he thought it needed, to produce fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe it was. It may seem like 3 years was a long time, but what was done in those 3 years to come to the conclusion that there was nothing else that could be done? yes, there was something that could be done, and it was done.
Yeah. It was, again, kind of what we talked about with Bob. It was planted. Just nothing was being done to cultivate, to fertilize it. Yeah. I think every single one of those answers is valid. Yeah. You have one more thing to add?
Yeah. While we were in Lincoln Park, there was a gentleman there. He had the mind of a child. You knew he couldn't bear a lot of fruit because of his mental state. However, when talking to him, he would say, "I love Jesus." Well, if that was his level of understanding and trying to bear fruit, I think he was doing pretty well for what he mental capacity that he had.
Yeah.
It would take him a while to bear fruit, obviously.
Yeah.
But on the other side of that, that's more than a lot of people who have all of their knowledge.
Yeah, I mean, let me kind of build upon that by saying, hey, you're somebody that approaches him who isn't really familiar with the gospel. You see somebody who knows so little and therefore is so pure of heart. And someone who's so pure of heart that the one thing that they know to be true is that Jesus loves them and they love Christ back. That's a ministry right there. He runs into somebody who doesn't know the gospel, seeing someone so pure say, "I know Jesus is Lord. I love Jesus." That could impact them. Very easily could impact them. So, yeah, he is developing fruit in some sense, and he might have a stronger ministry than you or I in certain scenarios, right? So I think that's really cool. And I appreciate you sharing that. Everything that we went over here is absolutely, I think, pretty spot on. One thing I'd like to add here is that another thing that this parable illustrates is the principles of God's judgment. The first idea is pretty simple. God looks for fruit. We've gone over this. We want to bear fruit for the Lord. God is also patient. Right? In this parable, he leaves the tree for 3 years while it's developing. And he leaves it that extra year while he's fertilizing it, while he's taking care of it. It has time. It's given extra time. Finally, though, then the keeper does admit that if the tree does not bear fruit, after all that patience, after all that work, after things being put into it specifically so that it will bear fruit, that it will be cut down. And I think that demonstrates to us at the same time that there is judgment. We have our entire lives to live for, and we talk about the number 3 representing full life, or full ministry, time spent with Christ. We have our entire lives to live for Him. But when they're over, they're over. Right? There's no second chance to obey the gospel. So, all in all, as parable illustrates, God looks for fruit in believers while being both patient and merciful and also just. We all face justice at the end of this lifetime. Let's move through. Let's move through into verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." I'm going to pause here. I know it's one sentence, one verse. I want to give credit. I want to give credit to the Jewish leaders here. We're entering the point in Jesus' ministry. We're in Luke 13. We're entering the point in Jesus' ministry where he's starting to become, in certain circles, less than popular. For them to even allow him to teach is respectable. It's worthwhile on their part. They might have been going against the grain with this one in this specific instance. But let's take that and continue. Verse 11 says, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and in could no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." This is interesting. This is actually super interesting. Super interesting case. Remember, especially in the book of Luke, we've been talking about unclean spirits and demons and whatnot. Things like every other chapter. But the text tells us that this woman had a spirit of infirmity, meaning that the root cause, what was happening to her, was not physical. It was spiritual. And that's worth noting. Many times, most of the time, when Jesus healed somebody, the text tells us they had an ailment. They had an infirmity, something like this. This passage, Luke goes out of his way to tell us that whatever she was dealing with specifically, or the root cause, was not physical. Now, we'd be pretty foolish to think that all spiritual issues cause physical problems. All physical issues are the root of spiritual problems. But we'd also think be a bit foolish to think that spiritual issues can never cause physical problems. This, it seems, was one of those times. So, really interesting case with this woman. I would move on to verse 14, which says, "The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day.'" Remember just a couple, a minute or two ago when I gave the synagogue ruler credit? I take it back. Take it back. Credit where credit is due for letting Christ teach in the synagogue, and credit removed for getting angry that somebody was healing on the Sabbath day, for someone for getting angry that somebody was getting healed of a horrible condition that they dealt with for nearly 2 decades just because it was done on the wrong day. Yeah? So it was special that Christ arrived at that time. It would have meant more to them than just that he had arrived. That's probably why Luke included it. He probably made note of the fact that, oh, 18 years, if that means freedom from bondage, that the people present would be immediately associating that freedom with the freedom that this woman received. But the ruler of the synagogue does not like it. He's not a fan of that. He protests. And in verse 15, we see the Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So we'll pause here. Jesus' reply is super straightforward. If you can help an animal on the Sabbath, if you can lead an animal to water on the Sabbath, why can't you also assist a suffering person, suffering human being on the Sabbath? He continues to say, in essence, like, isn't it apt that this woman who has been under the influence of demons, under the influence of a spiritual infirmity, be set free from that infirmity on the Lord's day? And at this, it seems that the synagogue leader kind of relents. He pulls back, maybe because he acknowledges what Jesus is saying is true, maybe because the crowd is behind Christ and it would be useless to protest at that point. Either way, we appreciate it. Let's look at verse 18 here. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." We'll pause here too. So the basic explanation of this parable, it describes the growth, it describes the spreading influence of the church. Pretty straightforward, but I want to talk about this parable a little bit more for a second. The parable versions of it are kind of also recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, and those Gospels give just a little bit extra detail on Christ's specific words, that he said that the mustard seed was the smallest seed in all creation, or in all the earth. Now, there's a pretty common gotcha used by detractors of Scripture in debate, especially in my experience, members of Islam. I've seen this specifically in debates between Christians and members of Islam. But their gotcha is that the mustard seed is not actually the smallest seed on earth. They say, well, specifically, the jewel orchid seed is the smallest seed in the world. And they'll say, well, why didn't Christ say the jewel orchid seed is the smallest seed if he truly is God and truly knows everything? That's what he should have said, not the mustard seed, the jewel orchid. And the answer to that question is because it'd be dumb. Christ didn't say the kingdom of heaven is like the jewel orchid seed because the people around him, well, what do you think? The people around him would be more focused on the parable he was telling her, the seed that they'd never heard of in their entire lives. They'd be focused on the jewel orchid seed. These people came from agricultural backgrounds. They were farmers. That was their profession. They'd be very curious about a jewel orchid seed that they had not yet encountered in the wild. First century Jews, and here's a deeper explanation to why that would be a silly response to say the dual orchid seed. First century Jews used the phrase as small as a mustard seed as a common idiom for extreme smallness. So it's just a turn of phrase. That's how they used it. So Christ, he's using a common expression. He's not stating a scientific fact. Both Christ and the people who were listening to him, again, farmers, agricultural workers, they would have known of other smaller seeds and spores that would have been smaller than a mustard seed. But Jesus' listeners and everybody around at the time, including the readers, would have viewed the mustard seed specifically as the proverbial benchmark for the smallest sown or the smallest cultivated seed in their everyday world and their way of living. So that's how they would have understood it. If you ever run into that argument, now you know what to say. Yeah.
You go. Your turn. Where are we getting what part is the smallest debate coming from?
Matthew and Mark.
Say that again?
Matthew and Mark, like where the passage that they're referencing?
Yeah, the part about the smallest of the seed.
That's, so he says it's the smallest seed in Matthew and Mark.
In Matthew, yeah. Okay, thank you.
Yep.
But what I was going to say, I don't know about the smallest situation, but I do know that the thing about the mustard seed is likening it to your faith is because that seed is very, very tiny, but those roots grow deep and wide. It's not about the size of the seed per se, whether it's small or
mm-hmm.
so much. It's about how much power is in this tiny little seed.
Yep.
One seed can go quite deep and spread again quite wide, and then you end up with hundreds of thousands of mustard seed fruit from this very, very tiny little seed. And so mm-hmm. that was one of the things, is that being able to hang your hat on the Lord by several different things, like experiences that we will have in our life, times, relationships, things of that nature. There is faith building in all of the things that we do when we're acknowledging God in every aspect of our life and we're actually building faith. That's what keeps it strong. You know, it's one thing when my only faith is my relationship to one church that I only go to and I don't talk to anybody. It's different when my friend and I share faith, and my neighbor and I can talk about faith, and I go to a church and I'm familiar with the people. And you know what I'm saying? Like,
yeah,
now
absolutely.
You have a root system that has some strength to it. So that's where the whole mustard seed situation comes from.
Yeah, it worked for the example he was using mm-hmm. as well. Yeah, there was more to it than just, oh, this is small. No, it was about the impact that it had, how the seed grows, how it worked with the parable that he was telling. Emily, you raised your hand as well.
Yeah, I was pretty much just going to say in the same manner, like, I just looked at the dual orchid and it doesn't grow very big at all. But the point is that the mustard seed is a very small seed, and not a small, but a very small seed, but grows into something very large. So that was
Yeah, absolutely. You're both spot on, and I appreciate that. The mustard seed does kind of become a reoccurring theme in Scripture. It's referenced several times specifically for that purpose. Let's wrap up here. It is 7:29. Yeah, so we'll go ahead and we'll cut it off here. 7:30. Let's go ahead and look at the challenge. What's the challenge for this week? What I wrote down for this week is this. The ruler of the synagogue was too concerned with the law to notice the miracle of Christ. Sometimes we can be the same way. I'm speaking to myself. Spend the week paying attention to how often you notice what other people are doing wrong as opposed to what God is doing right. Every time you catch yourself internally criticizing someone, intentionally pray on their behalf instead. And what I didn't write down here, but you can also take a second to pray for yourself that you see the good in people instead of the bad. So that's going to be the challenge for this week, and I'm eager to see how it affects us, or how it affects our perspective if we catch ourselves being extra critical of ourselves when in reality we should be praying for other people's good. Well, it's kind of just a little bit of self-analysis is what, I mean, that's what these challenges are usually for, so I'm eager to see how we tackle it next week. All right, let's go ahead. Let's say a prayer as we do, and then we'll move into the second half of our services this Wednesday. You bow your heads with me. Father, thank you once again for gathering us here together. We are so blessed to be in your presence. We are blessed to have this group of believers that is so willing to share, willing to learn more, and willing to do it in community with one another. Father, we are thankful for the roots that we have in this church, and we ask that we all have mustard seeds of faith, and that those faiths grow and spread and impact our daily lives and impact our ministry and the lives of those around us, and that you work through those things. Father, we ask that you be with us in this church, in this community, in this city, in this state, not just locally but across the world. Continue to be with those that are struggling, whether with sickness or unbelief. We ask that you be with the leaders throughout the world, that they act according to your precepts and do good in your eyes. Father, most of all, we ask that you be with us as we continue our weeks, as we continue spreading your gospel in every facet of our existence. Be with us as we continue our service here, as we praise your name, as we sing songs to honor you, and then as we hear a word. It's in your Son's name that we do pray. Amen.
If you would, mark your notebook to page 891. 891. That would be our song of prayer. If you want to turn your notebook to page 33. 33. He's ready to deal with it.
Spirit of God, who has shown us our sin.
I really enjoyed hearing the music. I could hear some young voices joining in, and that's always a pleasure. Tonight I'm going to speak about Ancestry.com versus the Book of Life. But before I do, I want to take this opportunity to recognize two members of our congregation. That's Tammy and Roy Darnell. I want y'all to know how much I appreciated them helping me out Sunday. I was getting a little wobbly, and I think they could see it. I was getting ready to go home, and they safely drove me home. Roy drove me home, and Tammy followed to pick up Roy and bring him back. And I do appreciate that. In my stubbornness, I probably would have made it safely. But why should I take a chance in the misery when I was sweating profusely and getting dizzy? So they got me safely back. So rest be between me and my doctors and medication changes and see how it goes. I would encourage you all to do the same when you're not feeling good. We don't want to hurt anyone. Now tonight I'm talking about might seem a little personal, so I hope you'll give me a little latitude. From the earliest days of my life, I've been entertained with stories about my ancestors. Mom and dad, my grandparents, uncles and aunts, this is all before television. They took the time to tell me, my brother, my cousins, and anyone that would listen, about the adventures, the misadventures, the bravery, the cowardice. All they knew about different members of our family dating back as far as they had record or as long as they could remember. And as time went by, those of us who had discerning minds, meaning we were curious, we gradually learned how to sort the wheat from the chaff, which is not always easy to do with people you love, is it? Well, this and the travel my parents had to endure to find work back in the 40s and 50s, which seems like yesterday to me, expanded my curiosity to learn about the people we met wherever we went. I'd heard about people who were different than those who grew up in the Ozarks, or like those that grew up in the mining camp when I was too little to remember a lot. But I do remember that I had read and heard about people who had different color skins. And they spoke different languages, or they ate from different menus. And no doubt those experiences led me to be a history major in college. And I'm thankful that I had the background to fit with it. It helped me immensely. And I think it helped me become a better man because of the stories they had told me. And this curiosity, I think, is natural. I think it's very useful. But it can also lead someone down to a path of elitism and bigotry and sin. So let's be careful when we get too proud about the accomplishments. I know curiosity about the relatives, and where they come from, and what they did, how they got here, and how they influenced their lives isn't unique to me. I'm certain that all of us have the same curiosity. But sometimes we have to look at our imagination and reality. The fanciful flights of a young boy or a girl's imagination are infectious. So be careful, even as you get older, to check your ancestry with a grain of salt. When you go online, you may be led to believe that your ancestors are all nobles with impeccable characters. And when I check mine up, I know I can trace them back to the early 1600s, but other members of the family think that they can trace us back to the early 1400s. But I think, does it really matter? We all can trace our ancestry back a lot further than that, can't we? We can go back to Adam and Eve and God. So why should I pop myself up because I can trace my ancestors back to 1400s and in my imagination, hell, I'm doing some great deeds. I know that some of them did great deeds. Some of them had good government positions. Some were military leaders. Some were ministers to kings. But so were yours. If you don't believe me, get on Ancestry.com and you'll find them. I guarantee you. My family came from Wales in England, and my wife's family came from England, Ireland, and France, and Africa. So we got around. Phyllis's family is the same way. Get around. You all get around. I think the more we know about our past and those who caused us to be born, it's good to remember these things. But remember that the real influences in your life are your mom and your dad, your grandmas and your grandpas, your Bible study teachers, your dedicated professors, preachers, and good friends. They've got to influence you more than anyone from the past who you have no real imagination of. You only have knowledge planted by hearsay. The most important thing for us to remember is that the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns us with humility and victory. And this we should really be thankful for. And don't misunderstand me when I really think we do need to know about our culture and the feeling that we belong. That's the most important thing about it. And we all benefit from knowing certain things about our ancestors because of health issues. You may find out that you're prone to have tremors, so you can get treated early. Or you may find out that your family has heart disease, pretty common, or whatever else that inheritable disease can be treated, you can benefit from these things. Well, when we're looking at these trustworthy or untrustworthy sites and the hearsay we have, don't be too alarmed when you find some bad people in there as well. I know I had some really good people in my family as I trace them back, but I also know that I have some that I'm going to ask you to forgive them. If you can find it in your heart to do, because some of them dealt in the slave trade, even as plantation owners, or perhaps dating back to Europe. If you can, forgive them. I hope that we can say that they're acting in ignorance and bigotry of the time, and be so thankful that we can overcome these things. Excessive pride. This is the thing that really concerns me, because when I start hearing about five generations in a row dating back to 1400s, when our family were knights working out of Pembroke Castle in Wales, or someone being a minister for Henry VIII, you know, I do get feeling of pride. Even though I don't know if it's true. But each of you, you've got a king in your family, Christ. We all have that brother and sister in Christ that's more dear to us than anyone that we don't know. Our pride should go with those we know in Christ. That is the most important family we have. More than flesh and blood, more than imaginary or even real figures in our history. I'd like you to contrast what happens if we do get too puffed up of our ancestry. Remember the battles that Christ had with the Pharisees and Paul had with the Pharisees. Think about the reaction Christ had versus that of the Pharisees when a woman was caught in adultery, and you read about the book of Luke. What a fallout. What a difference of opinion. All the same ancestors. Christ, you read in Matthew chapter 1, his genealogy. The Pharisees, many of them were pretty close to the same ancestry. What happens? I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. We're told elsewhere that Christ said he could raise children to Abraham from stones. So what makes our flesh puff up when we think we had rich ancestors, influential ancestors? And the eyes of God were all the same. It's what we do with our lives. It's not what someone else did with their lives. My father could be a scoundrel or he could be a noble. I'm going to be evaluated on what I do. Same with you. Remember the rich fool? What did he gain by building extra barns to store his produce in? And God said to him, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will those things be which you have provided? We think about that. The more we accumulate, the more puffed up we may get. Do we accumulate because we need things, or do we accumulate to impress others? So when you're starting to accumulate history about your family, don't forget those who in your family really spent their time working for Christ. You may not even know about those who went about teaching, preaching, baptizing, converting. They may not even be in your book. Some so-called insignificant person that never had any office, never attained much property, but they hit your spirit just right. We've got them, don't we, Wiley? Those people are dear to us. Look at Paul, speaking of his ancestry and his standing in Jewish society. We know that he was well-educated. Pharisee of the Pharisees. What did Paul say? For what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's the most important thing. When I occasionally get a chance to go back to what we call the old home places, it covers a big ground, because at one time we had a lot of land. But the one thing I learned a few years ago that I remember the best, more than seeing my great-grandfather's place, was this little Church of Christ up on the side of the mountain. No one attended there anymore, but at one time there used to be quite a few people around there, and that was their house of worship. And I see that, and it's empty today. But that's significant to me. A population move, but it was good to see that some of my ancestors were teaching Christ even before I knew about it. That's good. I'm not going to run out of time, I hope. Humility is something we need. Remember the Roman centurion? He had people coming and going. He had authority over soldiers. But he was a humble man. Can we do that when we have authority, have humility? These are the people that Christ chose, the humble, the common man. He wasn't choosing powerful people normally. There were some that were, but mostly it was common men, fishermen, the tradesmen, those that had low trades, those who had worked for him, escaped slaves, you name it. These were the ones Christ wanted. In conclusion, I want to close with words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, it is not puffed up. It's just as simple as that, isn't it? Again, in Christ, in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. As I said earlier, we all trace our lives and our ancestry back to God. He created us. He filled us with breath, made us a living soul. So let's give honor to God. And just think about all of those who came before us, whether they attained a lot or they attained little. There's the places and circumstances in their life and how they live that God looks at. What do you do with what you have, in other words? Some did well, some did not. But God will judge them. And I think finding your ancestors on these sites are great. But the most important finding that you can find is your name in the Book of Life. So tonight I'd like to ask you, as you've heard these words and as you, I hope, look for some meaning in them and compare them to the scriptures, that if you have a need to respond to the gospel, that you'll come forward tonight either to repent of sin like maybe in your life that you need the congregation to pray on, or if you have not been baptized for remission of your sins, tonight is the night. Or you just need prayer. And while you're praying, I'd like you to put a word in the prayer for my young brother. He has a little heart procedure tomorrow, which is about number 5, but this one should be simple. But keep him in mind. I do appreciate it. His name is Bill Boyd. Thank you all. If you have a need, please come forward as Trey leads us in song of invitation.
The voice of the Savior says come, the cross where he died is in sight. He knows at the cross there is room. Eyes from me to Jesus tonight. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Oh.